Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, August 21st, the people of Israel arrive finally at Mount Sinai. This was what the Lord had promised to Moses from the burning bush. He told Moses that the people, freed from Egypt, would come and serve him on this mountain. And now he fulfills that promise. Israel will remain here at Mount Sinai for quite some time, all the way through the rest of Exodus, the entire book of Leviticus, until they finally continue their journey in Numbers chapter 10. So what happens at this important location? We will see the beginning of that narrative in the text we have for today, which is Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 15. To help us study that this morning, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Sean Linnell. Pastor Linnell serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Blair, Nebraska. Pastor Linnell, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Hey, thanks for having me on. It's always a pleasure to be here with y'all.
So Pastor Linnell, I think we reach another one of the high points of the book of Exodus here, or at least the beginning of one. It's easy to see the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea as a highlight, and then maybe the narrative slows down a little bit, isn't quite as exciting, if I can use that word. But now here we're reaching another point that's pretty important in the book of Exodus. So as you think about where we've been in the book of Exodus and where we're looking today, what kind of context, what do you want to bring out that's going to help us look at Exodus chapter 19, this first part today?
Yeah, so if you're looking at this, where we're at right now, I mean, understand that this is the beginning of a long section that's going to go through several books of the Bible, because if I remember correctly, we're going to be here at Sinai until like Numbers chapter 10. So that's all of like 57 chapters that we're just going to spend sitting at this mountain, figuring things out, hearing things from God, screwing things up and all sorts of other things. So it's sort of the beginning of a climactic part, because this is the first time that God is going to reveal himself to his people in this kind of dramatic way. But it's also the beginning of a very long portion of the scriptures where God is going to reveal himself through his word and through his prophet. So that's what we're setting up. That's what we're beginning. And this is the people as they are sort of having their first contact. I mean, they've seen the things that God has done, and now in a certain sense, they're going to see the Lord.
Right. And this is the Lord that Moses has been talking about all along. He's been telling the people the Lord is going to set you free. But I think you're right. That's a good way to think about it. Now the Lord is actually going to address the people a lot more directly. They're going to know that he's there on Mount Sinai talking to Moses, giving them this law, giving them the instructions for the tabernacle, as we'll see. And so to think of this as first contact, I like that way of looking at it.
Yeah, so, well, because up so, until now,
go ahead.
Because up until now, I mean, look, man, Moses could be a magician for all you know, right? I mean, you got some of Pharaoh's magicians doing some of the same tricks. It's just, you know, Moses, he's a better one. He can summon fire NATOs to, you know, separate them from the Egyptian troops or something. There's all of these things that are happening, sure, but Moses is kind of the dude. And now that's not Moses is over there, but there's something else going on up here. And so it's Moses represents God for all intents and purposes. When you're talking to Moses, you're talking to God, because he brings God's word to the people. But yeah, so in this setting, they're preparing to see the Lord in as much as they can without being obliterated.
Mm. And that will come through as we begin to take a look at the text here. So we're reading in Exodus chapter 19. This is beginning in verse 1 now. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So we'll pause there. There's plenty to look at. Mm-hmm. Pastor Linnell, maybe we'll start by pointing out again that the setting. We're here at Mount Sinai, also called Mount Horeb. And it's one of those places where a lot of things happen at this particular mountain in the scriptures. And in mountains in general, we often see those mountaintop experiences. Although perhaps when we hear the word mountaintop experience, that phrase today, it's not quite what the Bible is talking about all the time. What do you think, Pastor Linnell?
Yeah, I think, you know, as we're sort of approaching this deal, I mean, you're coming out, it's what, the third month after Passover. So you're looking at like May/June, and inclusively third month since Passover. And so, you know, you're out, it's summertime, you're looking to go to some, you know, massive Christian gathering with hundreds of thousands of other people, and you're going to have an experience, right? Like the Spirit is going to touch you or something. And you're going to get all the feels. And this is what a lot of times people mean by mountaintop experience. So they want to have something that was really impactful, sort of emotionally, that they'll always remember. They want their kids to have that. And, you know, those are fun. I'm not saying that you can't ever have those. But a lot of times what people will do is they will sort of base their faith off of these mountaintop experiences, off of, you know, some sort of event or some sort of thing or whatever it is that was just so emotionally overwhelming for them. Now, in the Bible, we see a lot of mountaintop experiences, but literal mountaintop experiences. We see mountaintop experiences with, Isaac and Abraham. We see them up on the mountain with Moses and the burning bush. We see them here with the mountain. I'm pretty sure there's something with Elijah, you know. And then, of course, Jesus and, you know, the transfiguration. There is a good number of places and times when God reveals himself up on the mountain. I mean, like, the temple is called the Temple Mount because it's up there. So, you know, all of those things. But when God reveals himself in and on, you know, these mountains, it's not so much about the emotional experience, but it's about the word that he brings. And if you pay attention to those events, yeah, they were really emotionally impactful. They were incredibly meaningful. I mean, imagine being Abraham or Isaac during that event. But it's not nearly as much the event as it is what the Lord says. What does he say to you? What does he reveal to you in those moments? And he doesn't reveal to yourself or your emotions, but he speaks to you his word. And so when you look in the Bible and you see God revealing himself on the mountain, you want a mountaintop experience, read his word, because this is the word that comes to you from the mountain. But that's sort of the difference. Does that make sense? Like when we're looking for a mountaintop experience, we're looking for an emotional thing. And when you see a mountaintop experience in the Bible, this is God revealing himself through his word.
Yes, that does. That makes a lot of sense. And that's I appreciate that clarification, that the mountaintop experience in the Bible is God revealing himself in his word. And when you look at what the experience and the emotion would have been for Israel here at Mount Sinai for their mountaintop experience, in terms of emotion, the primary one I think that comes out is fear, and not just fear of like awe of God, but fear in terms of dread, trembling of what's happening. And so the only way that God's going to save them out of that fear is by his word, as you rightly point out. And so they've arrived here at Mount Sinai, as you said, 3 months after the Passover. They're 3 months removed from freedom in Egypt. They've been traveling to this point. And the Lord, in this first contact he makes with them, the first thing that he does is he reminds them what he's done, the way that he has saved them, before he ever gives any commands, before he says anything about obeying or listening, he tells them again what he has done. And I think that's something we see several places in the scriptures, right, Pastor Linnell?
Yeah, I mean, all over the place, right? A lot of people number the Ten Commandments differently, right? So we have the way that we number them, which is the way the Catholics number them. But if you go to the Baptist or Evangelical church down the street, they're going to say that the Second Commandment is not make any graven images, and then they combine 9 and 10 together. You know, the Jews number the commandments differently as well. Their first commandment isn't a commandment. Their first commandment isn't our first commandment. It's I'm the Lord your God that led you out of the land of Egypt and, you know, the house of bondage and all of that. Therefore, so their first commandment isn't a thing that you do. It's the remembrance of what God has done for you. And this is all the time, anytime that God comes to us, the first thing that he does is saves us, I guess, to say it simply. You know, a lot of times people will really worry. They'll have doubts, they'll have fears, they'll have anxiety. They feel like their faith is you know, weakening or something like that. And then what they're told is, well, you just got to believe. You just got to believe in the Lord. And that's not wrong, I guess, trusting in the Lord. But what that does in a pastoral sense, when you're thinking about it, is that puts everything back on the person who's having doubts or anxiety or worry or something else. Somebody who's really struggling and they come to you and they say, you know, my faith is under attack. When the response is, you know, just trust in the Lord, you haven't really given them a reason to. You know, they're coming to you and they're looking for help. And the Lord is so much better at this than we are. He comes to people, and before he lays things out the way that they will be, before he says anything that could even be interpreted as a demand, he says, look at all of the things that I have done for you. So you have every reason to trust me. You have every reason to believe that what I have in mind is your good, that I am a God who is worthy of your faith and obedience. And he shouldn't even really have to do that, but he does. He condescends to us in an incredibly loving way and presents all of the good and positive reasons for us to follow him. And a lot of times, this might be kind of opposite to the way that we would think about how you present God's word, because we have law and gospel, right? And if you present the gospel with no law, then what sense does it make? Because the gospel is there to save you from all of the things that the law has revealed you deserve, which is punishment and wrath and all of the like. But the law doesn't build faith. It doesn't create faith. It all it does is kill and destroy and, right, and hammer down and smash. And so, you know, the Lord certainly he presents the law to us in its fullness, like we as pastors try to do. But it's a very delicate sort of thing, because if you hammer somebody with the law and they don't realize that there's anything else coming, then what are they going to do? Well, you see this in the scriptures, right? They're gonna you know, hide and call the mountains to fall upon them, you know. But where can they turn? They're going to fall into hopelessness and despair. But the Lord always lets us know that even though there is this law, these demands, and things that you have not followed, you haven't kept, that he is still here for your good. And that is the very first thing that he does, right? Before he says anything else to the people, he says, all right, so I just brought you up out of Egypt. You know, I'm here for your good.
Right. And I think you're right. As you said earlier, you know, we do need to believe what the Lord says, but what's going to give us that faith isn't the command, believe it, but it's hearing the promise. And that's what the Lord is doing here at the very beginning, is he's reminding his people of the promise that he's already fulfilled for them in bringing them out of Egypt and in gathering them to himself. I love the image. I bore you on eagle's wings to bring you to myself. This is what the Lord's done. This is the promise. He's fulfilled it. And it's from that promise fulfilled that they are going to receive the gift of faith. And then the Lord turns from that, having built that foundation of this salvation. Then he does begin to speak about his commands, and he perhaps gives a bit of a summary here. And he does so in language, I think, in verses 5 and 6 that might make some of us Lutherans a bit uncomfortable, especially with the words if, right? And the word obey. And I think we need to understand those perhaps, maybe not quite, they come off perhaps the wrong way to us in English. I don't know, Pastor Linnell, how do you want to help us through those words that might surprise us a bit?
Yeah, right. Because, I mean, anytime you see something that you don't like in the Bible, you should try to explain why it doesn't
that's
say
right.
what it says. No,
that's, right.
that's a joke for anybody who's listening.
Yes.
But that's sort of what we run into, right? So we have this if statement. And that's, again, one of my big pet peeves. There is no if statement in the gospel. There's no if statement in salvation. It's God has done, therefore. And then your only response is, amen, hallelujah, or go away from me, crazy person. But there's no neutral position from which you start. And it seems to be the case that that's what's being spoken of here, right? So he says, now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice. One of the things that I think we miss a whole lot, and this comes up in the New Testament and the Old Testament, but in slightly different ways, is that that word there for obey, it's the word for hear or for listen. And so it's shama or something like that, right? And that word, it means simply that. It means to hear, to listen. And the assumption is that if you hear the word, then you will obey it. If you listen to the Lord, then you will obey him. And that's just sort of a given. The Lord speaks and things happen because that's what happens when God says things, right? In the beginning, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And everything that he said, then it happened. And try to understand, right, by the way, how profound that is, that God speaks and things that do not exist will come into existence to obey the word that he has spoken. So powerful is the force of that word. And so in this culture and what we understand, or in this culture, the way that they would understand this is, you know, to listen, to hear, or to obey, it's all the same thing. It's all the same thing. And so again, in here, this is actually presented in the original text as kind of a double verb. So it's if to listen, you listen. And what that does is this double verb construction is called an infinitive absolute, and it can be used for a couple of different things. It can be used to intensify a meaning, or it can be used to present a rhetorical question, and it can also be used to remove all doubt from a statement. And so in this instance, we're kind of presented with the English word indeed. And again, that word gets glossed over a little bit, because the idea being conveyed is that the person either listens or they don't. They either hear or they don't. They either obey or they don't. And there's no in between. He's not presenting them as sort of a neutral, you know, I have a gift for you. Do you want it or not? He's saying, I've spoken and you are going to listen. You are going to obey. This is the way things will be. And of course, the opposite to that is, I guess, if they don't, in certain, you know, instances, you can push that away. But we focus too much on the if, and I think we need to focus a little bit more on that indeed, and on the connection between obey and hear. The Lord has already done all of the things, you know, and he has already presented to the people that this is the way it's going to be. The only option they have is to refuse it, not that they need to accept it. And that's, I think, where we would get uncomfortable with Lutherans, is if we thought he was like presenting them with a deal, and he's not. He's just saying, this is the way it's going to be.
Right. No, exactly. And I think that recognition that the word that's often translated in English as obey finds its root in the Hebrew word to hear. And similarly in the Greek, that the word that's often translated as obey in the New Testament, and I know there's probably more than one, but they find that root in the idea of hearing, is a helpful reminder, because when you hear something, it does call for a response. So But when you hear a promise, for example, which the people of Israel have just heard, what we would say in English, it's the response is not obedience in the sense of an action. But when you hear a promise, as you rightly pointed out, your response is faith. Amen. Hallelujah. Thanks be to God. And that's what's going on here when we hear that word obey. And I appreciate as well the way that you bring out the emphasis on that verb rather than on the idea of the if or something like that. God's not setting a deal for Israel other than the deal, I guess, that he's giving them. This is what he's done for them. He's going to keep speaking to them, keep speaking his reality to them, and believing this promise, holding on to this promise, and obeying what he's given them, right? All of that wrapped up together then. He says they will be his treasured possession. They will be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Those are really big gifts that the Lord is giving, Pastor Linnell. What should we see there?
Yeah, and again, just to kind of tie this up, they'll do this in the New Testament as well. You had talked about, you know, belief and faith. Paul understands this. Let me rephrase that, because I know I get in trouble a lot of times when I attribute the book of Hebrews to Paul. The writer of the book to the Hebrews, right, gets this, because the dude's talking about by faith, and then he runs through all of the, you know, the Old Testament patriarchs and heroes. And then he conflates faith and obedience. And Paul will do this in his other letters, but it happens a lot there in Hebrews as well. And so faith and obedience are used as interchangeable words in a lot of the epistles, because that is obedience, right? So if you obey my voice, if you hear it and you believe it, that is obedience. He hasn't given any commands yet. So how are they supposed to obey his voice if there's no commands? By believing what he says when he says that he's the one that has done this and he has your good in mind. And then so, you know, as you continue to the promises that are below, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, not do my covenant, not fulfill my covenant, but keep. And, you know, what does keep mean? It means to treasure and to remember, right? To teach to your children. But he could have said do. He could have said obey my covenant. He could have said if you keep up your end of the covenant, but he didn't. He said keep my covenant. If you cherish my promises, if you believe them, if you remember them, if you pass them on and teach them to your children, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. Why? Because you did all of these good things? No. But because you're the one that carries the promise. You're the one that remembers it and passes it on and teaches it. You're the people that treasure my promise. And in that sense, then the ones in whom my promise then resides. And he says, for all the earth is mine. He already owns everybody. Obedience is owed to him from everyone everywhere. That's why even those to whom he, you know, even those who aren't Jews are still held accountable, you know, for their sins, even when God hasn't come down and spoken to them directly. Look, the whole earth is his. Right? You don't have to ask Jesus into your heart in order to be accountable to him. You're accountable to him because the whole earth is his. And so in this sense, right, again, kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Why? Not because they're doing certain things, but because within them does his word and promise reside.
And that, I think that that's a wonderful way of looking at these things, to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a treasured possession. All of that is not so much about what they are doing, but first and foremost about what God has done for them. And so that's probably why St. Peter picks up a lot of this language in his first epistle in chapter 2, and he applies it then to the church. We who have received all the fullness of this and what Christ has done. We got about a minute and a half left before the break, Pastor Linnell. Any thoughts on how these words now apply to us as the Church of Jesus Christ?
Yeah, you know, one of the things that Paul would say is that we're all seeds of Abraham by faith. And this is the big distinction that Paul makes in most of his epistles, is the difference between, you know, obedience to the law as is understood in the doing things, and an obedience to God's word, which is a faith that cherishes and keeps all that he's commanded. And to be children of promise is to be part of this church that really has its origin all the way back in creation, and that comes through Abraham and his people and all of those who have trusted in his promises. So we as the church now are, again, a kingdom, a holy nation, a nation of priests, a priesthood of all believers, because within each of us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Word of God resides, and through whom he works to proclaim this gospel to the world. So we are continuing that same tradition, and we should have that come out in our actions. It should, but most definitely in the words of Christ that we keep and proclaim.
We're here on Sharper Iron on this Wednesday, August 21st, looking at Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 15 with Pastor Sean Linnell. We need to take a quick break, but we will be right back. Please stick around on the other side.
Since 1978, Lutheran Church Extension Fund has had the humble privilege of supporting Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Ministries and her workers. Thanks to faithful investors, LCEF has provided thousands of church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations with the low-cost loans and resources they need to reach more people with the saving name of Christ. To learn more, visit lcef.org or call 800-843-5233, 800-843-5233.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron on this Wednesday, August 21st, as we look at the first part of Exodus chapter 19 with Pastor Sean Linnell. Pastor Linnell, prior to the break, we had spoken about the Lord's promise that he makes and how he gives to them his word, that they would be his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And so now Moses is going to go ahead and speak that to the people. So let's take a look. Let's read the rest of the text before we discuss it. So this is now Exodus 19, beginning at verse 7. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." So there's the remainder of our text for this morning. And again, there's quite a bit to look at. The section begins with Moses repeating what the Lord says, and the people believe. The people say, "We'll do this." But the Lord he's coming down, but there's quite a bit of preparation, consecration that needs to happen. Pastor Linnell, where do you want to start here? Because there's plenty to look at.
Sure. So in very Old Testament fashion, there is lots of preparation that needs to be had. And these preparations, you know, washing your clothes and consecrating yourselves and, you know, abstaining from, you know, relations with the opposite sex. And so, you know, there's all of this stuff. And we, I guess, might be inclined to, as, I don't know, New Testament Christians, to kind of look at that and go, "Oh, well, that I'm glad we don't have to do that anymore." And in a certain sense, sure. But, you know, we also have, or at least, you know, should have, I think, times of preparations and seasons the like. Advent is a season and a time of preparation, and so is Lent. We used to do the thing, at least most people did, where before the Lord's Supper on, you know, Saturday evening and into Sunday, you would fast and you would prepare for these things and for the coming of the Lord. Now, in our catechism, again, you know, we're taught and reminded that outward fasting and other, you know, preparations are good and fine things, but they're not the main thing. And so one looks at these things that Moses and the Lord commands them to do, and you say, oh, well, you know, what was the point or what was the benefit of so doing? And I think that when we do that, we need to be a little careful. Because, you know, first of all, the main reason that they're doing it is because God said so. You know, I mean, you can look for a reason, you can find some really good pragmatic reasons, you can find some foreshadowing reasons, but ultimately the reason you're going to do it is because God said so. But I think that in these things, God is beginning and setting up a long bit of teaching. God isn't arbitrary in the commands that he gives. And so in the consecrating and in the washing of these garments, I do think he's beginning to teach them. And so, for example, then the people consecrate themselves and they wash their garments. And so in a certain way, if you're inclined like me, then you see kind of a foreshadowing of baptism in this regard. And I don't think that that's scripturally inappropriate because, again, the writer of the Hebrews talks about the passing through the Red Sea as a baptism. So why not take a look at these and see the same thing? Anytime that somebody's going into the presence of the Lord, there is an anointing, there's a consecrating, there's a washing, there's a big bronze basin for the priests later on. This is a really common thing. And so what he's doing here is preparing them in a long sort of way for the law that's coming and also for the promise that's coming later, which is fulfilled ultimately in baptism. Now, here it's pretty vague. I mean, there's not a one-to-one connection, and this is not a baptism. It's not meant to be. But if you take a people that don't know anything, where do you start? How do you start teaching them about these things? Now, again, the baptism or the whatever, like these things aren't arbitrary either. In what ways is he teaching them? Well, one of the ways that he's teaching them is that his coming and his presence involves a cleansing. It does involve a consecrating, a washing. Now, one might look at that and say, oh, well, these people are washing themselves to be, you know, to be ready for the Lord, to be acceptable to the Lord. But I don't think that's the right way to look at that. The washing is not something that they do to make themselves acceptable to the Lord. And you know that because even after they do all the consecrating and after they do all the washing, if they touch the mountain, they still die. But this washing and this consecrating is meant to grant them a certain peace and a certain comfort, for they don't have to fear that the Lord is going to come off the mountain, you know, to kill them. And in a very sort of pragmatic way, it gives them an opportunity to focus themselves and to prepare for the Lord's coming so that they are focusing on the right things and not getting caught up in all of the other stuff and all of the garbage. This kind of leads into a little bit at the bottom for like when they say, you know, don't go near a woman, right? Because sometimes people will read that and they'll be like, oh, these old backwards people, they, you know, they think that, I don't know, women are not acceptable in God's presence or something like that. And that's not the case at all. And because here it says, what, it says, don't go near a woman. Is that right? Is that what it says?
Yes, it does. Yeah. And just before we get there real quick, well, just to respond a little bit, I appreciate your overarching principle that you laid out, that the reason they do these things ultimately is because that's what God said to do. I mean, and I think you see this throughout the Old Testament. For example, earlier in the book of Exodus, towards the end of chapter 15, they come to some bitter water, and the Lord tells Moses to throw a tree into the water. Well, what sense does that make? Well, ultimately, you do it because that's what God said to do. Now, there's connections that we made when we looked at that text between the tree that's thrown into the water there and the tree that is Christ's cross, right? So he's not doing arbitrarily, but to recognize that these are the things that we do simply because that's what God said. That goes back to what we were talking about earlier, that we hear the word of God and we believe it and we do it. Those things all go together. And then to draw the connection here again with the washing, to point us forward, not that it is a baptism, but to begin that teaching. The Lord knows where he's going, And so he's doing something now to help his people begin to learn that. I think is a helpful way to think about when we see these shadows, as the writer of the Hebrews calls them in the Old Testament, that, that the Lord's beginning to teach what he knows he's going to teach in fullness in Christ. And so with that, then, another of the preparations that we do want to look at here is this command at the very end that says, do not go near a woman. And you're right. I think there's some thoughts out there when they hear those words, oh, the people of the Old Testament didn't like women. They hated women. Or maybe some might read it and say, oh, God doesn't like marriage. You know, maybe some would try to use this as a way to say that God's commanding some kind of priestly celibacy or something like that. But I don't think that's what's going on, Pastor Linnell. What do you make of this? Don't go near a woman.
Right. So whenever we take a look at God's commands, I think often enough we can see kind of three things. And the first is that, you know, God commands, and we do because God said so. And then the other one is, generally speaking, even if it's in hindsight, like we said, we can see that the Lord is teaching through these things. And sometimes we don't notice it right now, but looking back, it becomes much more clear. And then the third is, I think that the Lord is awesome enough that not only do we have, the Lord doing things for his own reasons and then reasons that we can see, but we also see him doing things that just have a lot of pragmatic benefit. So for example, in a completely unrelated thing, if somebody has an infectious skin disease or there's mold or something like that on garments, one of the Levitical laws is going to say that those people have to go outside the camp until they're clean. Those things have to be washed with water and all sorts of stuff until all that stuff is gone. And then you say, oh man, you know, were they superstitious? What was the thing? Is it a ceremonial? Look, man, if nothing else, that's just a decent way to do public health. Like, we still do that. We quarantine people that have tuberculosis, you know? And so there's a lot of pragmatic reasons that I think we can look back and see in commands that the Lord has made. So let's take a look at this, don't go near a woman. Now, it says don't go near a woman, and really what it means is don't have sex with any woman in this day, in these days of preparation. Now, he's not making this as a universal command. It's, what, 3 days? 3 days inclusive until the Lord's going to come down? So he's like, hey, do you think you could not Netflix and chill for 3 days? It's not that hard. Control yourself, right? And when he's doing this, the idea, it's not that women are considered even unclean as such, but really the whole idea is that all of Israel is supposed to be focused on preparing themselves for the coming of the Lord. And so thus the whole of the people should be focused on that and not personal fulfillment in any kind of way. I mean, it's 3 days, so it's not like you're telling them not to procreate. You're not telling them not to be married. You're not telling them. It's just 3 days. So focus on what's coming, which is the Lord. And then as an extension of that idea, really, it's not a slight against women, but it's almost a courtesy to them. Right. So for women, engaging in sex is a much more physically involved sort of thing than for men. You know, reconstructing yourself, cleaning yourself up takes a lot longer for women than it does for men after that. And so the women, too, are going to be preparing themselves. They're going to be participating in the whole of Israel preparing for the coming of the Lord. It would be an undue burden if the day that the Lord was supposed to appear, they had to deal with, you know, their husband being like, you know, we should do, we got like 15 minutes, we should do this, you know? So it's not a slight, but it's almost a protection for them. And you can see this pragmatically in a lot of the different Old Testament laws regarding things like menstruation and being unclean and all sorts of other things. I mean, you can get upset about all of that, or you can take a look at it and you can say, oh, you know, these things are actual, you know, protections, you know, in a same sort of way like the original laws or concessions regarding divorce. Like, they weren't originally designed to be abused that way. They were designed as protections. Those things can be abused. They can be interpreted poorly. They can be, you know, used to put people down, but that's not the reason that God gave them. And I think that if we take a minute and we examine those laws from the perspective of how does God's law in every sense benefit our neighbor and guide our actions so that we're treating our neighbor with love, I think we'll do a lot better in interpreting all of those things. Does that make sense?
It does. And I appreciate all that you said. I want to dig a little deeper into the, I think it was of the three things that you said God's commands do for us, the one where he teaches us concerning other things about himself, things that he's going to do. When it comes to this idea of don't go near a woman. And I think one of the connections that you already made was that you've got this focus, a solidarity among the people that all Israel, men and women alike, are preparing themselves for the Lord. And so as I was thinking about this command in particular, do not go near a woman, and what that might be teaching the people of Israel, I wonder if it's not related to the theme that comes up later in the Old Testament, and it occurs in several places, that the Lord is husband to his people Israel. I think so far in the book of Exodus, we've seen a lot more of the image that the Lord and Israel is the firstborn son. But the scriptures also use this image that the Lord is husband to his people. It's an image that Christ picks up on in many of his parables. When he speaks of wedding feasts, Paul picks up on this in Ephesians chapter 5 when he talks about Christ and the church. And so I wonder if the command here in Exodus 19 isn't related to that a little bit as well, that part of the reason that they are not to engage in marital relations is a reminder to the people at this moment that the Lord is the husband and they, Israel, the church, they are the bride. I don't know. What do you think of that, Pastor Linnell?
I think that makes sense. I think at some point we'll probably have to say who knows the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor, but sure. I think that makes sense. And I also think that, you know, like since they're going into a land where Baal worship, you know, involves temple prostitution and stuff like that, it's a good thing for the Lord to establish those differences, right? Like this is not something that is involved in the Lord revealing himself or in the worship of the Lord or in any of those things. Like he's coming to you for his reasons, you know, and this is how you prepare yourselves is, you know, to be holy and blameless before his sight, to believe and to trust, to keep his promises. And so I think all of those things are good. I think all of those things are right. I can't remember where I was reading it. You know, somebody had said something, well, that, you know, the coming of the Lord and then the abstinence that's involved there. And so you have the Virgin Mary and I think that one's probably pushing it a little bit too far, but I think all of those are good. And I think that in those things, if we find those lessons and those lessons point us to the Lord as he's revealed himself and specifically the Lord in Christ, then I think those things are good, even if they weren't necessarily the intention of the writer. I think that's still the Holy Spirit using it for our good.
So these preparations exist because this is a very serious matter, that the Lord is coming down to speak to his people in this more direct way than he's done so in the past. And another part of that is that to go and touch the mountain is to invite death, to actually be put to death. And there's some specific commands as to how the people are to put those who would touch the mountain to death. So Pastor Linnell, why the matter of death at all? Why doesn't the Lord just do it himself? And why the specific ways of putting the people to death?
Yeah, so on the face of it, I would also say, like, why does this even need to be a command, right? You got like fire and lightning and all sorts of things. Like, who is the idiot that's going to be like, I'm going to go up there. I'm going to walk right into that giant cloud of lightning and fire and see what happens. Like, you're a moron. Stop that. But in this respect, he does give these commands, and you can learn a couple of things. I think, and then also there, I think, is some pretty pragmatic reasons for this. So one of the first things that I think we learn is that all of this preparation still does not make you holy as the Lord is holy. He will make you holy in the way that he wants you to be. But all of these preparations that you have done have not made you holy enough to be in the presence of God. And so you can do all of these things, but if you come into the Lord's presence, if you approach the Lord, it's not going to turn out good for you, right? A sinner in the presence of the Lord, you're going to die. And this is what we hear from Isaiah. right? So Isaiah, he's in the presence of, woe unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips in the midst of an unclean people. Like Isaiah, it's over for him. But they have these instructions, not just not to approach the mountain. And you had brought this up. It's not that they're going to die if they touch the mountain, but anything or anyone that touches the mountain, they are to put to death. And that's an interesting question. Why do they have to do that? Why not just have the Lord do it? Because he does that in other places, right? God straight up kills a dude that touches the ark on his own. Why are they to kill the thing? And why are they to kill him in that specific manner? You know, why not walk up with swords like they did, or like they're going to do with the whole thing and the golden calf and march through with, you know, and slice people? Why stay so far back? And I think there's two really important reasons that maybe fit into the more pragmatic category in this, right? So the first one is that this prevents any misunderstandings. Imagine if the Lord appears, right? He's up on the mountain. There's all of the thing and the fire and the lightning and the Lord and the speaking and everything else. And then some random wild mountain goat hops down off the mountain. Like, you know that there are going to be at least some people that are like, I'm confused. Is that the Lord? Is that not the Lord? Did he scare the goat off the mountain? Should we worship the goat? Do we not worship the goat? Do we make golden goats? Is this the avatar of the Lord? Is he going to speak out of the goat? No, he speaks out of a donkey later, not a goat, but that's not the point, right? Well, no, none of those things. Kill it. That's not the Lord. Kill it. And the same with any person. You don't get any yahoos that are like, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go and I'm going to hide on the mountain. I'm going to hide behind this rock. And then when the Lord comes out and there's all of the things, I'm going to come down. I'm going to be like, it's me. I'm the Lord, right? There's none of that. Anything that comes up that you see on the mountain, kill it. That's not the Lord. And then second, the manner in which they're supposed to kill this thing. They're supposed to kill it with stones or arrows, right? It says, you know, to be shot. And then we're all immediate like, wait a minute. They didn't have guns back then. The Bible's wrong. No, it was arrows. They shoot them with arrows, right? Or throw stones at them, right? Slings or something like that. But the point of this is why do they have to stay so far back? Well, it's so that you don't get its blood on you. Right? There's some very specific and important parts that blood plays in the relationship between God and his people. And so again, let there be no mistake. You know, it's not the blood of some dude. It's not the blood of a rabbit or anything else that's going to be confused with what the Lord is going to be doing later. I think it's like isn't it in Exodus 25 where Moses takes the blood of the oxen and he throws, you know, or something like that. So there's these things where throwing blood on the people is marking the sign of this covenant. And we've already seen this before. We've seen this at the Passover, right? The blood of the lamb is the things. And so what's happening with the blood is important. And what he doesn't want is for the blood to get on you. So you have those two things going on with this death mountain. It prevents any misunderstandings. You know, anything that comes down off that mountain or that goes up on that mountain has nothing to do with the Lord at this point. And you're supposed to kill it just so that we make sure and make sure you don't get any blood on you, because the blood has got its own part to play later. And then again, in an important theological note, you're not holy enough to be up on the mountain, so don't do it.
Those are all wonderful points and very helpful to open up these specific commands. I especially appreciate the one about don't get this blood on you, because there is a different blood coming. And you're right. When they seal the covenant a couple chapters later, it is the blood there that gets thrown on it. That's the blood. Of course, the blood that points us forward to Christ and his blood now. So Pastor Linnell, we got just under 4 minutes left here. I know we didn't get to talk about the third day. That's a theme that comes up. So if you want to go ahead and touch on that briefly, you can, or if you just want to give us a summary, either way, it's your call.
Well, I think the third day theme fits pretty well into the summary, which is that it's easy to get lost in these particular events and not to see Jesus in everything that God is doing. We get these passages, we get these commands, and then we're like, oh, yeah, God's doing this thing. He does something later. No, it's always about Jesus. It's always been about Jesus. And the subtext of every story is always Jesus. Sometimes the text is just directly about Jesus, but it's always about Jesus. And you can see this, right? On the third new moon, after the people have called out of the land of Egypt, and on that same day, which some interpret to be the third day of the third month, right? And they're preparing themselves for 3 days before the Lord's coming. You see this third day thing come up all the time. It comes up far too often for this to be a coincidence. The Lord is teaching something in this, that he will deliver you on the third day. He comes on the third day. If it's the third day, everybody knows, every Sunday school kid knows what's important on the third day, right? And on the third day, Jesus rises from the dead. In all of these things, in everything that the Lord has been doing from the very beginning, he has been bringing about the fulfillment of his promise made in Genesis 3, that he was going to save us from sin and death. So don't ever get so caught up in the individual things that you forget and you don't see Jesus here. Because this is very much God still working to bring about the fulfillment of his promise in Christ Jesus. From the washing of the garments, to the presence on the mountain, to the third day, to the promise of salvation. It's always about Jesus and Jesus for you.
Pastor Sean Linnell is the pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Blair, Nebraska, helping us study Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 15 this morning. Pastor Linnell, thank you so much for your time.
Yeah.
It's always about Jesus. Each and every text of God's holy word points us to Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended, so that sinners would repent and believe that good news. And that is true of Exodus chapter 19. The Lord is the one to speak his promise. He brought his people out of Egypt. He makes them his treasured possession, his kingdom of priests, his holy nation. This now has come to fulfillment in his church. Our Lord Jesus Christ has freed us from sin and death. He has made us his treasured possession, his kingdom of priests, his holy nation. We belong to him. It's all a gift. And now in that gift, he continues to speak his word to us. His word, that is what consecrates us, makes us holy, sets us apart to be his people. I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Thanks for studying God's Word with us today. Come and join us again tomorrow morning.